Okay, I'd like you to turn with me, please, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, and we're going to do two readings from Hebrews, one from chapter 12, one from chapter 3, and we'll do it in that order, beginning in chapter 12, and then we'll look at chapter 3. Our kind of topic for this evening, for this my final session, and by the way, this would be a good time to just thank the conveners for the invitation to be here for the conference and for all the hard work everybody's put in and for the joy of working and with my brother Jeff and his dear wife Jan. It's been a joy, and of course Dale and Danny and everybody else, but it's just been a real joy to be here. And of course, thank you for you coming, because it would be miserable if I was just talking to them. It's much better having a congregation. So I'm just thank you for coming and being here this weekend. And so the topic this evening is the idea of growing in holiness. And we're thinking about body life and how can we help each other to become more holy. And we might ask the question, well, what do you mean by holiness? And that's a good question. And it's been kind of defined a little bit, I think, if I remember correctly. It's the idea of being separated unto God. That's the idea. And of course, in our separation unto God, there's a separation from sin. So there's two aspects, separation to God, separation from sin. And so that's kind of the base. I mean, I know it's a lot more complex than that, but it's a pretty basic definition. But let's just read the scriptures as we think about how can we help each other in growing in holiness corporately together, and then, of course, individually, living lives that are more separated to God and more separated from sin. And so Hebrews 12, we're going to read the first four verses. It says this: "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." And then, please, Hebrews chapter 3, if you just go back to chapter 3. And again, just a very short reading, verses 12 through 14. It says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." And God indeed will add a blessing to the reading of his precious word to us this evening. Now, I'm going to give you a quick outline, because sometimes when I get speaking, I get excited and I forget the outline. So I'm just going to give you the outline first, and then we'll work through it. So I just want to give you 4 points, very simple 4 points, that I want us to think about in this session. This idea of separation, I want to think particularly about separation from sin, this idea of growing in holiness, separation from sin, and then unto God. And so, in terms of sin, I want to just say 4 things about sin. Sin is unbelief. Sin is ugly. Sin is unrelenting. And sin is unnecessary. Okay? I'll say it again, just in case you didn't get it all. Sin is unbelief, sin is ugly, sin is unrelenting, sin is unnecessary. I want to begin with this idea of sin is unbelief. It's interesting that in reading these passages in Hebrews, he talks, for instance, about verse 1 of Hebrews 12. He talks about this sin which does so easily beset us. And I want to suggest to you that when you see the Bible and words like sin, when it's singular, it has a very specific sin in mind. When it's plural, it's talking about all different types of sins. Okay? We always should pay attention to singular or plural. And I want to suggest to you that as he writes to these Hebrew Christians, there's a particular sin at the back of his mind that he is concerned about that would hinder them from running the race well and finishing well. And by the way, let me just say this right up front. My prayer is that every person in this room will run the race well and finish well. Wouldn't that be wonderful if every one of us crossed that finish line strong? Oh, what a wonderful thing. And I'm praying for that. Lord, help us, help me to finish strong. Help everybody in this room to finish strong. What would stop me from finishing strong? What is this sin singular that is so dominant in the epistle to the Hebrews? I want to suggest to you, it's the sin of unbelief. Let me show you why. Look back again to Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Look at verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Verse 11 of chapter 4. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So, clearly, at the back of his mind is this generation that, you know, the generation that came out of Egypt. Remember that generation? They saw amazing things, didn't they? They were redeemed by blood, the blood of the Passover lamb. They were redeemed by power because God separated the Red Sea. I mean, they were a redeemed people, and God redeemed them out of Egypt to bring them in to a promised land that he had said he was going to give them. But what happened to that generation? They died in the desert, didn't they? Every one of them, except for Joshua and Caleb, of that original generation, died in the desert. And why? Why did they die in the desert? Unbelief. They didn't believe God. So, I would suggest to you that all sin, every sin, is rooted in unbelief. That's a dramatic statement. I realize it is. But it's been like almost like a new kind of thought for me in recent times. And let me prove it to you. In the Garden of Eden, let's go back to the Garden of Eden. God said to Adam, "In the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die." The serpent said, "You will not die." Right? So, what was it? What was the sin? They believed the serpent rather than believing God, didn't they? So that first sin, the parent sin from which every sin has come from, was rooted in unbelief. And every time you sin, it's because it's unbelief. You don't believe that God is omniscient. You know, you're in your bedroom and it's dark, and you're on your laptop, and you don't think anybody's watching. That's just plain unbelief. You go to places you shouldn't go, and you are just not believing that God sees everything. You are being defeated because of unbelief. And every sin, I don't care what it is unbelief. You just don't believe what God says. And there's serious consequences for not believing God. Now, this whole epistle is about progress. He wants another generation now that have been saved out of Judaism. He wants them to continue to make progress, but they're under pressure to turn back to their old ways and their old life. And he says to them in chapter 6, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God." The idea is this: he wants these people to go on, to make progress. And that's the whole point of this conference, isn't it? We want to grow. We want to go on. We want to make progress. We don't want to go backwards. And so he's telling them, I want you to go on, and I want you to not only go on, but I want you to finish the race and finish the race well. And so he says in chapter 12, which is where we began our reading, "Wherefore, seeing we're also compassed about so great cloud of witnesses." And he's got the picture of a race here, and he's talking about running the race, run with patience the race that's set before us. And I don't know if you realize, but the Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. Some of us have been running for 40 plus years and maybe more, right? It's a marathon. It's not a quick sprint. And by the way, in this race, there are lots of people that started strong, and I know a lot of them. They're not running so well right now. Our prayer is that everybody here, we're going to run well. We're going to finish strong. That's what we want to do, right? And so he's giving some details of this race. And so one of the things he wants us to know is we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. What does that mean? Well, he's the wherefore is a connecting word. It's connecting what's gone in the previous chapter. What's gone in the previous chapter? Well, the previous chapter, we all know it's the faith chapter, isn't it? And it's all about people, Old Testament saints, that accomplished tremendous things. Why? Because they believed God by faith. Every one of them, it was by faith they were able to accomplish amazing things. And what he's saying is, it's not that they're watching us. It's not the idea of that we're running in the arena and then the grandstands has got all these Old Testament saints watching. That is not the picture at all. The picture is this: they are witnessing to us by their lives. This is what the life of faith looks like. This is what the life of faith accomplishes. Their whole lives is a testimony to us of what can be accomplished through the life of faith as opposed to the desperate life of unbelief. Oh, there's a huge contrast. And so their lives are a tremendous witness to us. And as we think about their lives, I'm going to pick just one because it's to do with this issue of separation and from and to. Look at chapter 11, verse 24 through 26. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward." Now that's a powerful verse. I mean, I don't know if you've ever meditated on that, but like Moses, he's the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I mean, he's been adopted into the most powerful man in the then known world's family, and with that, all the riches, all the privileges, all the pleasures that you could possibly imagine. were all in Moses' lap if he wanted them. And yet, he had faith. Now, how did he get that faith? Do you remember when he was taken to be fed by his mom? Do you remember that? Moses' mom? I suspect that as she was feeding that child and getting, and of course they took a lot longer before they weaned children in those days, but she was whispering into his heart the promises of God. And something in there stuck in his mind. That, by the way, moms here, some of you moms, you keep on whispering the truths of God into your children's hearts. Don't you think, oh, motherhood's some kind of inconvenience. It's a marvelous privilege for you to pour into those little babies and those little children. I mean, we used to pray for our children when they were still in their mother's womb. I used to lay hands on my wife's tummy and pray for them. And we used to read scripture to them before they were even born. So this is, here's this Moses, and he makes a deliberate choice, and it's a separating choice. He separated himself from all that Egypt had to offer, the world and all its pleasures, and he separated himself onto what? The reproach of Christ. He said, that's greater riches. Wow, isn't that amazing? So what I'm saying is, these people, their lives witness to us. They testify to us. This is what the life of faith is like. It's a great life. And so he says that we're surrounded by these witnesses. Let us lay aside, he says, every weight, and then the sin that does so easily beset us. So let's just talk about weight and then sin, because there's a distinction between the weights and the sin. You understand, and I've never really been an athlete, I have to be honest with you. I was a rugby player. You probably don't even know what that is, but that's what I did. But I remember, as an unsaved person, we had to do a school marathon, and one of my friends lived on the route, so I nipped into his house, had a cup of tea and a smoke, and then kind of cheated and ended up kind of coming in at the end, and it looked like I've never run a marathon in my life. But I get the picture. And part of the picture here is this, that if you're competitively running a marathon, I suppose it would be legitimate to run it in hobnail boots, or if you're a woman, in a sari or something like that. You could probably do that, but it wouldn't help you win the race. Like, it's not wrong to run in hobnail boots or whatever, but it's not going to help you. They get the lightest stuff they can, right? Any weight that will hold them back, they get rid of. Now, these are not wrong things. They're just hindrances. And I want to suggest to you that there's a lot of weights in our lives that are holding us back. They're not evil things. People keep asking me, what's your hobbies? I don't have any. I'm sorry. I mean, that sounds really boring, doesn't it? I don't have any hobbies. I don't have time for hobbies. There's too many good books to read, too much of the Word of God to study. I don't have any. Because to me, I think of it as a weight. There's nothing wrong with it. But is it holding me back from finishing strong? I suppose we talked a lot about social media. And you could legitimately, I suppose, spend 8 hours on social media without necessarily looking at anything evil. But you'll never get those 8 hours back again. You've wasted the spiritual opportunity. And you said, well, I don't have time to read my Bible. I don't have time to read good Christian books. I don't have time to study my Bible or do any of these things. And yet you just spent 8 hours on social media. Wasn't necessarily evil, but it was a complete and utter waste of time. It was a weight that should be. If you want to really finish strong, we're all going to look at some of our weights and say, that's got to go. It's holding me back. It's not helping me run. To win. I want to run to win. And so, and again, what my weights and your weights could be two different things. things that I could. I was a sport fanatic in terms of spectator. I used to go to all the soccer games on Saturdays, and I'd go to all the rugby games on Sunday. My life was sport. And I want to tell you, I could get sucked into that so easily. I could, you know, if I got cable and I got all, of course I wouldn't watch any of the American sports because they're totally boring, but I'd have soccer and I'd have rugby and cricket and I could spend hours doing that so easily. But I wouldn't have much to say at conferences. Okay, give you statistics of all the, but it wouldn't be much good for your soul. And so we've got to say, what are my weights? What do I need to ditch? Not necessarily evil things. They're just time wasters. They're just hindering my onward progress for God. And then that sin, which does so easily beset us. And the idea is that it's kind of like clinging to us, holding on to us. And really the big one that he's talking about is unbelief. And so we said separation, it's from and to. So then he says this, looking unto Jesus. You see, this is all that wasted stuff. Now I can spend it looking in a different direction. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And it is a wonderful thing to be looking unto Jesus in faith. Looking at him, and I love this picture. And when people run a marathon, it seems like when they cross the line, there's usually somebody there waiting for them, and they usually have some kind of blanket. I think oftentimes it's kind of like a shiny metal thing that, and they wrap it round them because they've lost a lot of body heat, I suppose, from running. I don't understand the technology of it and all the rest of it, but there's somebody there waiting for them, and they wrap their arms around them and put this blanket around them. And I can't help but get this picture out of my mind that one day you and I are going to cross the finish line, and the Lord Jesus is going to be at the other side of that finish line, and he's going to be there waiting to wrap his arms around us and say, welcome home. Isn't that going to be wonderful? Well done. You finished the race. Now, isn't it going to be worth it to have Jesus wrap his arms around us and say, welcome home. You finished the race. Oh, I'll tell you, it's going to be worth it. Any weights you got rid of, that sin of unbelief that you were done with, what do we used to sing? It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. It will be worth it all when we see Christ. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is. So, sin is unbelief. Sin is ugly. I want us to see that because Jeff's been talking a lot about this, and I like what he's saying. He's saying that really we got to side with God and agree with what he says. So what does God say about sin? Let's agree with him. Let's not agree with what Hollywood says sin is, or the pornography industry says what sin is. Let's agree with what God says sin looks like. Let's look at it from his perspective. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1 just for a second. Isaiah chapter 1. And verses 4 through 6. It says this, again, God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah to the nation of Judah, and he says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backwards. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more." And here's the description. This is what they look like. "The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises, and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. So you get this picture. He's describing this sinful nation, and he's saying this is what they look like. From the top of their heads to the bottom of their feet, they're covered in oozing sores. Now, can you imagine if I came this weekend to speak, and I stood in front of you, and I got pus coming out of everywhere? I know, it's grossing you out, I know. But you get the picture. That's what sin, as far as God is concerned, looks like. Really ugly. In fact, he describes it as leprosy in the book of Leviticus, like the leper. And of course, the disease on the inside comes out on the outside, and it just looks awful. And here's the tragedy, and it is a tragedy, because man was made in the image and likeness of God. And sin takes that man made in God's image and likeness and reduces him to this picture of sickness. Isn't sin serious? Oh, it's so, so serious. On the other hand, by contrast, you know how holiness is described? 2 Chronicles 20, verse 21. Don't turn there, I'll just read it to you. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. I love that. So what God is saying to us is this: sin is ugly, and holiness is beautiful. Now again, if we agree with God, what he says, then we come to say, okay, Lord, I know Hollywood says sin is really attractive and it's really appealing and all. And of course, we know there are pleasures of sin for a season, but they don't satisfy. It's only temporary. God, we agree with you. Sin is absolutely ugly and holiness is a beautiful thing. Well, if every one of us said, amen, Lord, I agree with that and I'm going to live like that. I want to be a beautiful, holy person, rather than an ugly, sinful person. Wow. That would be tremendous. And then sin is unrelenting. I mentioned that I remember as a young believer asking an older saint if it got any easier. I was so discouraged. I was hoping that he would say, you know, oh yeah, when you get older, it's just like you're in cruise control. You don't have any of those issues. And he said, no. He said, it seems like the older I get, the harder it gets. And I can understand why, can't you? You see, if the enemy could knock somebody out of the race who has been walking with the Lord for years, wouldn't that be a triumph for the enemy? And so I think the idea is this, that there's a big X. X marks the spot. I'm after him. Because if I can knock him out, boy, the fallout's going to be huge. And so it doesn't get easier. In fact, the Bible talks about flee youthful lust. And what I found is that youthful lust hasn't fled from me. And what I mean by that is, I'm 64 years of age. My youth is in the distant, distant past. But I still have the same temptations and urges that I had when I was a teenager. I know that might shock you. But that's the way it is. Youthful lust doesn't flee from us. Ever. Until we see the Lord. By the way, one of the reasons we love the doctrine of the rapture is not because we want to escape the tribulation period. Although I don't believe the Lord is going to be guilty of bridal abuse. But one of the reasons we love the doctrine of the rapture is we long for that day when we will love the Lord with an unsinning heart. Is that appealing? Oh, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I long for that day when I love you, and it's with a completely unsinning heart. Oh, what a day that will be. So sin is unrelenting, and then sin is unnecessary. And the reason is the Lord Jesus came to set us free. My seminar, if you want to listen to it, we talked about faith is the victory, and how unbelief is the result of results in defeat and results in failure. But we're kind of doing the opposite in this session, in a sense. We talked about faith being the victory, but the Lord Jesus has come to make us free. And he says, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And he has provided the mechanism for us to live a life free of sin. Victory is attainable in the Christian life. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on there because I want to get to the next aspect. But I just want you to see that it is unnecessary, because if we really believe that Christ came to set us free, and again, it comes down to belief. I believe that Jesus took the penalty of my sin on Calvary's cross. And the minute that I believed that, I was set free from sin's penalty forever. I now believe that Christ came to set me free from the power of sin. With just as much fervor as I believe he set me free from the penalty of sin. And it really does come down to faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. 1 John chapter 5. But I want us to go to Hebrews 3, just because I want to tie this in with body life and the church. Hebrews 3, take heed, brethren. Now, whenever you see that phrase, take heed, it means, look out! I got to do that because I know some of you are getting sleepy, right? I mean, it's a warning, right? Take heed, watch out, this is going to trip you up. Be careful about this. He says, take heed, brethren. So he's speaking to believers. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, isn't that amazing? By the way, when we think of evil, what do we think of? We might think of, oh, well, some child molester, or, you know, I don't know. We got different opinions of what real evil is. But here God tells us what real evil is. It's a heart that doesn't believe me. Isn't that amazing? An evil heart of unbelief. And he's writing to believers, to brethren. Watch out, you don't have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And it's interesting that in this epistle, he loves to talk about the living God. I like to talk about the living God. He's alive. Jesus is alive. Everything about Christianity is living. It's life. It's not dead. He did die, but he's not dead now. He's alive. God is alive. It's living. And so he wants us to keep focusing on this living God. Take heed in departing from this living God. Pay great attention. And he says, don't depart from this living, dynamic person for any reason. But then he goes on, and this is where I want to bring in the idea of body life. He says, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And so as long as today continues, we're supposed to exhort one another every single day. So what does that mean? We're encouraging one another to win the race, to run well. That's what we're trying to do, right? And you can't do that if you're not in community together. And actually, it says here, daily. And the early church, guess how often they met? They broke bread from house to house. Every day. Some assemblies, we get together once a week. Tragically. But we need that daily. And what does the word exhort mean? Well, it means you're coming alongside to both encourage, to confront, to do whatever's necessary so that you're not giving in to the deceitfulness of sin. Any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin? I just want to spend a few minutes talking about the deceitfulness of sin, because I think this is really interesting about the deceitfulness of sin. But maybe just make one more comment about this idea of the need of exhorting one another, and then we'll talk about deceitfulness of sin. Let me just say this, that a recent survey in the States found that 78% of the general public and 70% of church-going people believed that you can be a good Christian without attending church. 70%! You can be a good Christian without attending church. Isn't that amazing? So how are you going to get exalted if you're not meeting with people who can exalt you? I'd like to know how that works. Because you're supposed to exalt one another. The one another's of the Bible. They're kind of talking about community and being together and one another. And so Christians got to be vigilant against the hardness of heart and the deceitfulness of sin. Some of the things about sin that's so deceitful. Here's one of the deceitfulness of sin. It's this, that you think that you can get away with it. Even though other people who you know have been exposed and caught, because the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. But the deceitfulness of sin is, I can do this. I'm not going to. No, there won't be any consequences. That's why it's so deceitful. Another deceitfulness of sin is you can get it out of your system. You ever heard that? Go ahead and do it. Get it out of your system. You know what? It doesn't get it out of your system. It gets it into your system. It's addictive. The folly of thinking you're only affecting yourself by your sin. Nobody's watching. I'm not hurting anybody. Well, I would like you to ask a guy called Achan, not the Achans from Kelowna, spelled differently. A guy called Achan, how did his sin only affect himself? It didn't, did it? Israel, who had just won an amazing victory at Jericho, lost to little Ai. Because there was one man who was sinning and hiding it in his tent and the whole nation. I wonder how many assemblies are being affected by hidden sin. Remembrance meetings that are dull and dour. No liberty in preaching. People not getting saved. Could it be that there's an Achan in the camp? Challenging to think about, isn't it? The folly of thinking that this can actually satisfy me. You know, we sing, now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name but He. But sometimes we've been deceived into thinking, actually, indulging in this sin can give me some measure of satisfaction. It doesn't. In fact, it only gives satisfaction for a season. And there's a thing about sin called the law of diminishing returns. It means that whatever you do, it gives you a buzz, but the next time, you need more of the same to get the same buzz. When I started my drunken career, my body wasn't used to alcohol, and I could only drink a little bit, and I was merry. by the time I got to the end of it, I had to drink a lot more to get the same effect. Sin is expensive. I was a penniless individual. I had a good job, up to the max on credit card, and all of it was spent on the folly of sin. I'm sure you can think of others, but sin is deceitful. It's deceitful in the way it comes to us. It promises us things that it cannot provide. It's deceitful in what it calls itself. We change the name these days to make it into something that it isn't. It's deceitful in the excuses it makes, both before and after the sin. You know, the amazing thing is, James 1:15 says this, sin, when it's finished. And it's always good to think about sin when it's finished, isn't it? Sin at the beginning always looks appealing, but sin when it's finished, oh, what a different story. Let's think about David. We talked about David in some context earlier. But I'm sure that Bathsheba was a very beautiful woman. And at the beginning, it probably was a very fulfilling, attractive thing. But let's take it to the end of the story. All his boys have rebelled against him. His kids are killed. His child dies. He loses the kingdom. I mean, it's like one catastrophe after another. And I'd love to have interviewed David and asked him this simple question. Was it worth it, David? You know, if you want to see sin when it's finished, I'll tell you where to go. A place called Calvary. And there, suspended between heaven and earth, is the most holy man that ever walked this earth. And yet, the earth is plunged into darkness. And in those 3 hours of darkness, our sin is placed upon him. He that knew no sin was made to be sin for us. And all of God's righteous anger against sin is poured out on him in those 3 hours of darkness. If you want to see sin when it's finished, look at that one who's marred more than any man. See, that's where sin ends up. On the other hand, we're talking about growth in holiness. Just turn with me to James and we'll finish with this. I know you're all tired and bed is starting to have great appeal at this moment. For some of us, it's had appeal for quite a while, but anyway. James 4, verse 6. It says, he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And then notice this wonderful promise. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. And I just want to say one simple thing, and that is this. That the worst effect of unbelief and sin is it destroys intimacy with the Savior. It destroys intimacy with the Savior. However, this scripture tells us, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And what happens? There's a promise. And it's a wonderful promise, isn't it? Draw near to God, and you can go to the bank with this. He will draw near to you. And then you can experience not the ugliness of sin, but the absolute beauty of holiness. So what's it going to be? And again, I just want to say this. We need each other, brethren. I need you to exhort me. I need to exhort you. Because we all want to finish well. Wouldn't it be wonderful if I don't know when the trumpet's going to sound, maybe soon. But wouldn't it be wonderful if we're all there and we all finished? Oh, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Every one of us. We ran the race and we finished it strong. I want to urge you. Run to win. Look unto Jesus, the author. And isn't it good? He started it. A lot of people start things, don't finish them. He's the author, and he's the finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the word of God over this whole weekend. I know we've still got one session to go, but we are thankful that we have this marvelous book to ponder and to consider together. And Father, we realize that actually we owe a big debt, because there were men who actually laid down their lives so that we could have the Bible in our own language. Oh, what a debt we owe these men. And so here we are, we've been looking at the Word of God, and we're asking afresh that not only will our notebooks be filled and our heads be filled, but our hearts might have been warmed by the Word of God and our wills engaged, and that there would be absolute change in our lives. Oh Lord, deliver us from an evil heart of unbelief. Help us to believe what you say in every area of life. I believe, God, that it shall be as he hath said. Oh Lord, we ask for help for every saint here. In the name of the Lord Jesus, for his glory. Amen.